verse number 11, at that, knowing the time, it's high time for you to awake out of your sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of our sleep. The first thing I want to talk about in this text is that we ought to wake up as Christians. It seems to me that we are like Jonah of old, when the world is falling around us and everything's going down, the ship is sinking, and we find Jonah in the hold of the ship asleep. We're kind of like the prodigal son that come to himself one day in a pig pen and looked at his surroundings and said, I'll go to my father and I'm going to tell him that I'm no longer worthy to be called his son, but I'm going to ask to be his servant. And he's changed his ask from God, where he said, God, give me, until he said, God, make me as one of your hired servants. It seems to me that the state of the 21st century church is that of unconsciousness, asleep, not realizing what's going on around them, not knowing how crucial the time in which we live is, that we have been just totally oblivious to that which is going on. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Therefore, let us watch and be sober, and not sleep as others do, but watch and be sober. Jesus said in Mark 13, watch you therefore, for you know not what hour the Son of Man cometh. It may be at evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or morning. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. I think every age has felt like the coming of the Lord was going to be near. I think for the most part, Paul thought it would be in his lifetime until he realized that he was going to be offered up as a sacrifice unto God and that he was going to be carried away through martyrdom. And I think every generation felt like that this might be the time that the Lord Jesus might return. There has never been a generation in time that has all of the different ingredients to the signs of the times that we have in our day. There are things that have never happened before. Now, there's always been earthquakes. There's always been wars. There's always been rumors of wars. There's always been pestilence. There's always been all of these things. But never before have they all been focused in on one period of time. And then, as the scripture says, it will be as a woman in travail. And we know, I remember my job was timing the contractions. Fellas, have you ever done that? And they got closer together and they got more intense until finally the child came. It says it's going to be like that. All of these signs become more intense and closer together, and all of them have been focused on our generation. Never before of all the prophecies of old times that people talked about, the signs of the times, one thing was missing. The fig tree had not bloomed. And of course, the fig tree is the sign of Israel. Well, in May of 1948, the fig tree bloomed, and it was recognized again as a nation by the United Nations. The Prime Minister wrote Truman in the White House and said, you have acknowledged and God has led you to this time where you can acknowledge Israel as a nation. And never before has a language that was considered dead been revived. The Hebrew tongue was considered a dead language, but it was revived shortly after that. There's never been anything like that ever happen in the history of the world. And in 1948, that became part. So never in any other generation has Israel been a nation like she is today. And of course, all of the world is focused attention on that little place over there, smaller than New Jersey. But yet, all of the world is intently looking upon that particular place. And there are many, many signs that have come to pass in our generation. Russia, the God of the North, you read Ezekiel, the God of the North is going to come. And if we've noticed that Russia is more interested in that part of the world, and if you'll notice, she's usually siding with Syria and Iraq and the enemies of Israel. China, the God of the East, the people of the East, the King of the East, is said to have come from the East with 300,000 men. There's never been an army that big until the day in which we live, and China boasts having at least that many fighting men. So all of history has been focused in on a generation that the Lord Jesus said, when you see these things come to pass, then know you that this generation shall not pass away until all things be fulfilled. When you see these things come to pass, look up, because your redemption draws nigh. I was listening to Dr. David Jeremiah the other day, and he said, he's in his 70s, he said, I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the uptaker. And I like that. I remember someone saying he's not looking for signs anymore, he's listening for the sound of that trump of God and that shout of the archangel that says that the Lord Jesus is coming for us. Know you not the time, that it's high time for we to wake out of our sleep? A companion passage in Ephesians, Paul says, thus he saith, awake unto righteousness, and put on the armor of light. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. We need to take every opportunity that we have in the day in which we live in that are such perilous times, that we need to make sure that we're awake. 1 Corinthians 15:34 says, awake unto righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. There are people that are lost all around us, and we need to wake up and see that the fields are white unto harvest, and it's time for you and I to wake up and make sure that we're the kind of person that's drawing people to Christ and not scattering them away. It's high time that we awake, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Of course, it's just by the fact of time. It's closer to the end today than it was when we were born into this world and our grandparents were born. Salvation, the end of our faith, is closer now than it's ever been, just simply because of time. But it's also closer because of the signs of the times. We're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I think anyone with any eyes and spiritual insight can see that the day is at hand. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. And our salvation is nearer today than it has ever been. So this text tells me that the first thing we need to do is to watch and pray and be sober, that the Lord Jesus Christ might break the eastern sky at any moment and we'll be taken home. The second thing I notice is that we have not only a watch to do, but we have a war. It says, put on, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And by the way, one of the sure signs of the times is the apostasy and the apathy of his church. People don't have any concern about lost souls. They don't have any concern about missions. Churches are closing all over our country. Thousands are going to false prophets and following them. We've never had a time in history where there's been such apostasy, such apathy among God's people. Put off the things of darkness and put on the armor of light. That tells me that we're in a war. We've forgotten, and we want to take onward Christian soldiers out of our hymnals, and we want to be tolerant, and we want to be open-minded, and we want to have all of these politically correct attitudes and ideas that our world is trying to mold us into their way of thinking. But we're at a war. We have an adversary, the devil, who walketh about, Peter says, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We're at a war where we're to put on the whole armor of God, Paul says, that we're to have our loins girt about with truth, and we're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're to have a breastplate of righteousness. We're to have a shield of faith that we might quench the fiery darts of Satan. We ought to have a helmet of salvation. We ought to have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and praying constantly. I would that men ought always to pray and not to faint, Jesus said. Praying constantly, putting on the armor because we're in a battle. Sunday school lesson a few weeks ago says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for the things of the world are enmity with God. For this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they're not of God, but they're of the world. We have that adversarial idea of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that was from the very first. Eve was tempted. And was tempted by the lust of the flesh. It's good for food. The lust of the eyes, it was pleasant to look on. It'll make you wise. You'll be as God. God wants us to be like him, but not as him. And so the same temptation that was used all thousands of years ago against Eve is the same temptation used today by our adversary. Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices. And the reason he hasn't changed, it still works. And we have an adversary that wants to deter your involvement, wants to get you to quit doing what God would have you to do. He wants to defer your inspiration. He wants you to get excited about everything else and anything else but the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that we should be preaching. He wants to defile your integrity. He can't have our soul, but he can take away our witness. If you'd heard in the paper this morning as you got up that John Rogers had gotten caught DUI, or he'd got caught in a fight in a bar somewhere, you wouldn't have been in a hurry to come hear me preach tonight. More than likely, Brother Michael would have called and said, brother, I'm sorry, but we got to get somebody else. I'd still be saved. Nothing can take away my salvation, but my ability to be able to be a witness, to be able to do what God called me to do, would be lost. And that's what our adversary wants to do. He wants to take away all of these things that would cause us to be faithful and on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to, listen, if there's anything, next verse says, and walk honestly as in the day. If there's anything you could tell when Satan's working, first of all, there's something that isn't true. Jesus said of him, he is the father of liars. His method is the lie. His motive is death. His method is the lie. He lied to Eve. Did God say? He lied to Eve. He'll lie to us. If it's not true, you know it's not of God. For God is truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. Let all men be a liar and his word be truth. We can tell that it's satanic if it's not the truth. And we're living in a world that the lie is an accepted form of conversation, an accepted tool of interpersonal relationship, and that's not of God. If it's confusing, I think it was Truman that said, if you can't convince them, confuse them. If it's confusing, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace among the saints. If it causes division, God never uses division. You read the scriptures. God uses, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And then it says the number of disciples were multiplied. God uses addition and multiplication. And every once in a while, if he does use some subtraction, like he had to get rid of Ananias and Sapphira because they weren't telling the truth. But after that, because of what God did to Ananias and Sapphira, it says the number of disciples grew and multiplied. If he uses subtraction, it's just to multiply. He never uses division. Division is not of God. And so we can tell when Satan's working, when he's trying to get us to say, you know, I ought to just quit going to church. You know, the time that we need the church the most is the time that Satan would try to get us not to come. You know, when we really need the church, maybe we've made a mistake. Maybe we've got off the path, and we need some help. And the devil will tell you, you can't go to church. Man, you can't show up there. And of course, now sometimes it's our fault on the other end. We're the only army in the world that shoots its wounded. And the other army, they try to patch up their wounded. World War II, my dad jumped into Holland and the anti-aircraft hit his parachute and he didn't land just right, broke his leg. They didn't finish him off. They flew him back to England, told him scared to death. He'd been in an airplane 82 times and had never landed in one. They brought him back to England, patched him up, sent him into the Battle of the Bulge. They recycled him, regenerated him. As a Christian army, we ought to be welcoming one another, and if a Christian brother falls, we ought to be doing what we can to pick him up. One of my favorite verses, Galatians 6:1, it says, if any brother be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. Well, how would you want people to treat you if you'd made a mistake, if you'd fallen short of what God expected? You'd want them to come and love on you and restore you and help you get back on the right track. Well, that's what we're supposed to be doing as Christians. And anything that causes division, anything that causes confusion, anything that is not true, well, you can mark it down. That's just one of the fiery darts of Satan that our faith should quench when he throws them our way. We're in a war. When we've got people that will kill innocent people. When, I don't know about your church, the first two churches I pastored, there were no locks on the doors. You couldn't lock them. Our attitude in those days were, well, somebody might need to come and pray. Somebody might be traveling down this road and see a church and say, I need to go pray. And we don't want them to be locked out. We never lost a thing. Now we've got, I don't know about you, we've got burglar alarms and I've got some deputies in my church and I told them, listen, you come packing. We never know what might happen in this day and age. We've got cameras on the doors and deacons monitor the doors. And after the service starts, they monitor the doors. They won't let anybody in unless they know them and it's a church member running late or something. All this security, we're in a war. Where there's people walking our streets that could come in that back door and shoot every one of us and sleep good tonight. Wouldn't bother them a bit. The scriptural answer to that is it says their conscience is seared with a hot iron. They have no conscience anymore. God has given them over to vile affections. God has given them up to reprobate minds. We're at a war and people would kill us spiritually and physically if possibly could. We need to know that the time is for us to wake up and realize that we're in a war, that we have an adversary that is after us. He's not greater than we are if we're in Christ, but he is a formidable foe, and we need to know that he's around, and we need to be watching and prayerful and looking forward to what his desires might be for us. And make sure that we're ready for him when he comes, that we've drawn nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to us, and then we can resist the devil and he'll flee from us. Well, we ought to watch. We need to know that we've got a war. But then our walk. I don't know of any scripture in the Bible that is more descriptive of our 21st century culture in America. That verse there, in verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. If that isn't a description of 21st century America, not in rioting and drunkenness. We're living in a world that's intoxicated on something. The Bible tells us, be not filled with wine wherein is excess, or anything else that is in excess, but be filled by the Spirit of God. We ought to be controlled by God. If I'm full of wine, I'm controlled by the wine. If I'm full of drugs, I'm controlled by the drugs, and I do things that I wouldn't normally do because I'm under the control of drugs. If I'm full of wrath, I do that which is my wrath wants me to do. I do things wrong because I'm controlled by wrath. We should not be controlled by anything but the Holy Spirit of God. Be under the control of Him. Be full of the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the desires of the flesh. We shouldn't be rioting. We shouldn't be drunkenness. It's interesting, the word drunkenness translated there is the Greek word methe. Methe was the goddess of drunkenness. She served the god Bacchus, the god of the grape. And we get a lot of our worlds from that word methe. And it meant totally under control of alcohol or some kind of substance. We're living in a world that you don't know what, every car you pass, you don't know what they're under control of. I used to tell my kids they had to be home. They say, Dad, what time you need to be home? I said, you can come home anytime today. 12:01's tomorrow. You better be home by 12:01. And it's not because I didn't trust them. Well, Dad, you don't trust me. Oh, I trust you fully. It's the rest of the world I don't trust. And listen, I've ridden with, for 30 years, I've been a volunteer chaplain. I've ridden with police in the middle of the night. Ain't a whole lot going on good after 12 o'clock. Now, I know some of us, I used to have to work the midnight shift. But basically, there's not a whole lot going on good after 12 o'clock. Probably every other person is under the influence of something when you're out driving after 12 o'clock. Drunkenness, rioting. We're always seeing fights and people abusing one another and people abusing one another when they're under the influence of something. And we're living in a terrible time that's known by rioting and drunkenness. And then chambering and wantonness. The word for chambering there is the Greek word koite. For those of you that are adults, that's where we get the word coitus. It originally meant just a bed, but it kind of took on the connotation of using the bed for something that you shouldn't use a bed for. The scripture says marriage is honorable, and the koite, the bed, is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. We're living in a world that is just overtaken and infatuated with the physical relationship between people. And it's not even man and woman anymore. It's perverted into even more terrible things. But it's just our world, everything has that kind of a connotation to it. The next word, chambering, is koite, and then wantonness. I've read where it's the dirtiest word in the Greek language. I think it's asogia. It's the dirtiest word in the English language, the Greek language. It means totally depraved. It means just has no sense, no sense of decorum, no sense of right, just completely nasty, filthy, just completely perverted. We're living in a world that I can't describe some of the things that are going on. We're in a mixed audience. I know I like to watch sports. And you're watching sports and commercials come on, I'm sitting there with my daughter-in-law and my daughters, and I'm embarrassed by those commercials. I never thought I'd see the day when I'd be glad to see a beer commercial. You know, I mean, compared to some of those other commercials that want to stimulate us in that way. And everything, you can't buy aftershave unless it attracts the opposite sex. You can't buy a cheeseburger without having a scantily clad woman holding a cheeseburger. Brother Mike, you know you're getting old when the cheeseburger looks better to you than the scantily clad woman. I wouldn't mind having a cheeseburger right now. But anyway, man, cheeseburgers, they won't send you to hell. They might get you to heaven quicker than you planned to. But listen, I mean, it's some kind of stimulant, some kind of help to get you be able to have more. It's just infuriating to me and embarrassing. But that's the culture where we live in. And it wouldn't be so bad, but it's infiltrated the church. I talk to young couples, and if I try to tell them about that they shouldn't be living together until they get married, they look at me like I came from Mars. They go, what? Everybody's doing it. No, not everybody. Not everybody. I went all the way with one woman in my life. And let me explain what all the way meant. I went all the way to the altar, and I went all the way for 49 years until God called her home. That's going all the way. You hadn't gone all the way if you hadn't married and you hadn't stayed till death do you part. You hadn't gone all the way. But we're living in a world that has no bounds, that has no sense. And Jeremiah summed it up pretty well. And when he talked about his culture, he said, you've forgotten how to blush. We're living in a culture that has forgotten how to blush. Nothing embarrasses us. Nothing shocks us. We just go with the flow. We just, if it feels good, do it. It doesn't matter. We don't want to listen to those old fogey, archaic ideas about purity. Listen, that's one of the things that the signs of the time ought to draw us to, is purity. Titus says, Titus 2, about 15, somewhere around there, says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and filthy lust, we ought to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking forward to the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. John said in 1 John 3, it does not yet appear what we shall be like, but we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And they that have this hope in them purify himself, even as he is pure. Peter said, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And one day this world will melt with fervent heat, seeing these things that have come to pass. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and manner of life? Later on in 2 Peter 3, he says that we ought to give diligence that when he appears, we'll be found in peace, without spot and without blemish. When Jesus comes, I don't want to be ashamed, as John said, in his appearing. I remember as a child, my dad at one time was over 28 states. He'd fly out Monday morning and he'd come home Thursday night or early Friday morning. And he could always tell how I'd been during the week. If he was greeted, guess what your son did this week? He knew, oh, it must be bad. If it's guess what my son did today? Well, he knew I'd been good. Guess what your son did today? And I got that warning, wait till your father gets home. Now, sometimes that was good. He usually brought me gifts from these places that he was going to. And I look forward to him coming. But when I had not been what I ought to have been, which was pretty much all the time. I didn't want to see him when he came home because I knew what he was going to be bringing. Oh, listen, I don't want to be ashamed when the Heavenly Father calls for me. I hope he'll find me doing what he called me to do. I hope I'm not embarrassed when he calls me. I hope that I'm ready for him, that I'm walking like I ought to be walking. Anytime that the Lord talked about the second coming, or the apostles talked about the second coming, 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 5 says the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Don't let him find you sleeping. Let him find you doing what God called you to do. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that time when this corruptible will put on incorruption and this mortal will put on immortality. And the end of that verse, the 58th verse, says, therefore, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We ought to strive to be holy because he is holy. Knowing the time that now is, it's high time for us to wake out of our sleep. Walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. Have you ever seen a time in your life that people just can't get along? I don't know how you feel, but I'm so tired of that bunch up in Washington and Columbia just picking at one another and fussing with one another and never getting anything done. It's not just in Columbia. There's church folks that can't get along. It's high time that we not be having envy and strife, that we try as best we can to be in one accord. Because when God's people are in one accord, mighty things happen. They were in one place and in one accord, and there came a sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind that filled the place where they were. The fourth chapter, they were in one place in one accord praying, and the place was shaken where they were. Anytime in the book of Acts, God's people got in one place and in one accord. That's why I drive a Honda every time you get in one accord. Anyway, just wanted to see if you were paying attention. Every time God's people get in one place, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Most of the things we fight about don't matter a hill of beans. There's some things we need to stand up for with righteous indignation, but we ought to be angry and sin not, and not to let the sun go down on our wrath. We need to make sure that we endeavor as hard as we can to keep away from strife and envy. Because they deter the mission of God. And it breaks my heart to see what's going on in our churches. It breaks my heart to see about the people abusing people in church. In recent months, you know, we felt we kind of were very critical, and they needed to be criticized, the Catholic Church and what they were doing. But lo and behold, the Southern Baptist Church, the Houston Chronicle has done a series of articles about the hundreds of people that were abused and mistreated in Baptist congregations. Oh, knowing the time, it's high time for us to wake up and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, because the coming of the Lord draws nigh. We need to watch, we need to war, we need to walk holy, and then we need to wait upon him. Hardest thing for me is to wait. I don't like to wait. My wife used to say that I had a lot of patience because I'd never used any. And that's probably true. But those that wait upon the Lord shall rise up with wings as eagles and run and not be weary and walk and not faint. We need to wait on the Lord. Putting off everything that doesn't look like him. And then put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provisions for the flesh. Be clothed in his righteousness. Be walking in his Spirit. Put away the things of the flesh and allow the Spirit of God to wait on him, and don't move until he says move, and don't go until he says go, and do what he wants you to do. You'll never be sorry that you did what God wanted you to do. The happiest place in the world is in the center of God's will. I've lived both lives. I was 21 years of age before I got saved. And boy, it's what a difference the Lord makes in your life. It's high time. Do you know the time? It's time that we wake up, that we put on the armor of light, and we walk circumspectly, not as fools but wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that your revival will wake us up, that we'll realize we've just been going through the motions. We've just been going along with whatever happens. We're just as if we're totally oblivious to what's going on around us. We've got our head in the sand. Lord, I pray that this revival in this place will take hold. And Lord, we'll see a revival spread across our land, a great awakening, they used to call it. I've read about those great awakenings. And oh God, I pray in my lifetime I'd see that kind of great awakening. We're from the White House to the smallest house. We turn to you. God grant it, we pray, beginning with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.